your app kind of puts it, looking for your clean, be on the screen as well. But we're wrapping up the series, and we're wrapping up. If you've been with us, there's some big themes, right, that we can come on back to. And we're going to talk a little about those again. The theme of joy, this theme of us having a union or an attachment to Jesus, and this idea of like,
don't
seem to go away. They're all present in this one. So as we start this section of scripture, starts like a lot of the rest of the paragraph. The very first words are, "I am rejoiced in the Lord," which probably sounds familiar. And this week I was like, okay, how do we keep talking about this without saying the same? How do we understand this?
It sounded better.
And reading the joy, a few years ago, we did a series on joy. When we looked at that, I found this really good question while we were looking at different things. When he talks about joy, and he brings up a scripture in number 6 as a definition of joy, but I think it's a little bit different than how I thought. I know I've said it before. I think of joy as like quickly remove distractions and circumstances that are annoying me. Like, that is what I think. It is fairly emotional, and it is fairly, like, I don't want to try and do this. And that is not shocking. That's not how scripture defines it. And Jim Wilder looks at this verse that you will recognize as a benediction. And frankly, as one that, you know, I was for a long time, one that Pastor Janelle used all the time. He says that joy is where the Lord bless you in keeping. Remain his face shine upon you. And biblical joy is when we remember that God's face is shining on us. So what does shining on us mean? Well, you know. Think for a minute. This is like an actual question that you can answer. Who is somebody that you get excited to see because you know they are excited to see you? You know what I mean? You know, every time you see them, they smile, and frankly, their face is shining. That's what this expression means. So who is somebody that when you see them, you're always like, ooh, they're excited. I hope you have people looking at that. Your kids. Martin's pointing at them. His bride. Who else do we have? Your grandma. My grandma was always that. She didn't necessarily have a resting, joyful face. And yet, when she would see me, I felt like it really like morphed and transformed. And I knew that she was really happy. I never had a question. There's something about that, right? When we're with somebody, we don't have to question if they want to be with us. And we know that they are happy to see. That's this kind of joy. So when I rejoice in the Lord, I'm remembering that when God looks at me, it's joy that shines on his face. That works. Oh, okay. It's the celebration of that. But how do we actually do this? How do we actually rejoice in the Lord? It's in this letter so many different. Last week, we looked at a couple ways that we can kind of, okay, we could celebrate that, but I thought maybe for just a minute, we're going to do a little exercise without sometimes doing spiritual direction. You okay with that? If you don't want to do it, you can just look at the beautiful tapestry or something like that, and I won't tell other people that's okay. But otherwise, we're going to take like 3 minutes and do an exercise together that I'll sometimes do in a spiritual direction session. And we'll just see how this works for us. Because this is the meaning of the exercise. This is a way that we can rejoice in the Lord. So let's just take the time to practice. Okay? So get comfortable. It's not going to be really scary. But go ahead and get comfortable. If you're comfortable doing it, close your eyes. You don't have to. If you're comfortable, close your eyes. hurts. Take a couple deep breaths. Best you can, I don't want you to judge yourself. And I want you to think of a time in your life, whenever it is, when you felt connected to God. When you felt most connected to God. It doesn't have to be the number one, you don't have to just, when were you very connected to God? Don't overthink it. Just when was a time when you felt that connection? And best that you can in your memory, pay attention to what was around you, what was happening. What did your body feel? What were the emotions? What were the senses? You can give that memory a wonder or two-word name. And as you're thinking, what do you feel in your body when you remember this memory? Not so what do you feel then, what do you feel right now? When you remember that time when you felt very connected to God. What might God be wanting to say to you? Because that's the memory that you know. Ready, I want to take a couple more deep breaths. You can open your eyes. Check it out. That's a real simple exercise you can take home and do. It's actually more helpful if you do it over a little longer length of time. But in a group setting, I don't your anxiety or any of that. But that is, you just rejoiced with it. You just thought to a time where you had this connection, remember, and you're allowing that to stew. And you, sometimes that kicks up a bunch of other questions we're going to talk about that. But if we can sit in that space without judging ourselves, without just being curious about the moment, that can do some stuff. Remembering how his face shining. We knew that he was happy to see us, happy to share that moment with us, even if we can't theologically sort out what all that means, meaning in my bit of the world that I understand and the lots of the world that I don't, I really know that I know what I experienced. Being happy to be with him. That's celebrating the Lord, that's rejoicing. That's remembering that God finds joy in you and remembering how we feel secure and attached to God or when we have felt. So in this part of Philippians, as Paul is wrapping up the letter, we get this example of a memory that Paul has of rejoicing in the Lord. I don't think he did this little exercise. But I think you can see how this happened. Look at this verse, Philippians 4:10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So part of what I'm hearing here is when I heard of you being concerned for me and showing your concern, the way that they showed, you know, right away, I don't know, how did this happen? How did they revive it? Well, at the time, Paul is collecting an offering for the church in Jerusalem. Physical, practical needs of God's people, and the church of Philippi maybe had some tension over it. Maybe that was the argument of the two women that we talked about a few weeks ago. It was in the last chapter. Maybe there's tension over, should we take part in this? We don't have a lot. How do we do this? We don't know exactly. But somehow the church decided that they were going to give and show concern. And when Paul received that concern, he was well aware that that concern came from the church. But what came with that gift was a reminder that God is faithful. You ever receive a gift like that? Maybe a conversation, maybe a love, maybe somebody prayed, maybe somebody tangibly gave you something. I remember one time years ago, a friend of Scott Brown was on the other house because he had a party that nobody showed up to. And he's like, y'all have a big family, can you guys eat this? And at the time, that wasn't as if it was 6 years of manna. It meant the world. It felt like God saw me through my friend Scott. And not just saw me in the little saw me in this massively beautiful way. It wasn't about the love. You know what I'm saying? I think that's what this is. It's not about the concern. It's about I'm not alone. Paul is in prison. And he's not alone. He's not in prison like at the end of the street. And so I love waiting at the coffee shop. Way better. Like, they go out of their way sending somebody who gives you permission. And he rejoices in the Lord that he remembers what this gift is not about. But their concern reminds them that God's face shines on him. And his joy. That's what I believe is going on here. That's kind of how that memory kind of when we read a text like this, you see it throughout scripture all over the place, but very heavily in the letters of the New Testament. I invite you to just think through that this is every time we see it, I rejoice in the Lord, and we see a contrast that we rejoice in. That's maybe a reminder for us to take another moment and be like, okay, where do I rejoice? Where have I been reminded that God's face shines? Makes some sense? Okay. So let's go on. The next verse reads like this. Not that I'm referring to being in need, you know, Paul would hate being in need. For I have learned to be content with whatever I have. I know what it is to have little, I know what it is to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being well fed and doing good, having plenty and being needy. It's a very powerful. These are the kind of verses that are very helpful for me because I think oftentimes if I can eliminate some circumstances, I don't have to go like this. No, I'll have joy. I remember that when God sees me, that's a face. It's happy to see me. I'm not met with God's anger or wrath, judgment. It's happy to have a seat. That gives joy. The amount that we have is not what determines our intent. Now, this can be a dangerous thing that has been misused a lot. Often, this is said by somebody who has a lot, we don't. This was the kind of verse that was sometimes used to uphold slavery. Double things. Hey, be happy with what you have. Always. And of course, we're not talking about systemic injustices. We're not talking about holding up systems that are broken and oppressing. This is not meant to be read as a corporate thing of like, hey, we're going to have some people who have and some people who don't, and we're going to be cool with it. Always. No, this is an individual story. I have learned to face my individual circumstances and be okay. Now, interestingly, this phrase, well-fed, in the Greek, it means well-fed. That's why they translate that. But it means well-fed like an animal. Like you would overfeed an animal when you're then going to eat. You know, like some of the well-fed animals down at the state fair. Like you're well-fed, well past the point of what you need because we want the most pounds out of this animal. That's what this actually is. It's not like, oh, I had a really nice meal. It tastes great. It's like I was overly fed. I think systemically some of us have been in that spot where we're just given too much and we know the burden of that too. That leads to as a different type of slavery, a different type of trap. And he knows what it's like to be in the world, to be without. And he's not saying that he wants to be without, but I don't think he's saying he wants to be fattened like the calf either. He's saying I can handle both of those situations. There is a contentment. I'm okay on either of those extremes. In these last two chapters, he comes back again and again to this attachment to God. Paul lives knowing that God is with him no matter what, like a loyal friend. Nothing shakes them. Not hunger, not being well fed. It's a discipline within yourself to learn to be truly satisfied, experiencing this closeness with God. It cannot be separate. But here's where this gets a little tricky. At least, I don't think I'm alone. Sometimes we can imagine that God, who wants us to be content with what we have, is also kind of a judgy, angry God. Be happy with what's on your plate. But ask it for more. Like a real judgy, transactional, angry God. Many of you guys ever thought that or read this kind of verse that way? This verse is what follows the fact that we are to remember that God is going to shine on us. Please, happy to see you. And because of that joy, because you know that God is a place that when you go to be with God, I don't mean like at death, I mean like in his home. When you go to be with God, God is happy that you're here. Then that overweighs this well-fed emotion. Let's take it away. But we're so content to be attached to God that, like, okay, the well-fed, hungry, the secondary, it's still there. Still needs to be resolved. Still needs God to break through with resolve. Here's how this is wrapped up. This is the first familiar to almost everyone. I can do all things. You can do things. This is the context. The context of this is my attachment with this God who is joyful to see me is so strong that well fed or hungry, I'm content because I know that I can get through this because he's strong. Now this I can do is underlined. It's a fascinating thing, and we're going to geek out on this in a minute. It doesn't quite say what the English says. And I don't want you to feel like that you can't have that as a favorite verse. You can have that as a favorite verse, that's okay. It's good. But the I can do was a choice to translate his name because it's tricky. Because Greek isn't the same as English. It's not bad, but it is an action word, right? I can do is going to go do. It's often used in the offensive, aggressive, like taking the hill. Like, I can do these 75 tasks that are on my list for today, and I can attack them and be enchanted. It's often on like sweat wicking performance clothes, right? Like this before this big hill needs to climb, this quarterly goal of the company, the lofty aspirations. Let's charge forward. We can do this. Yeah. Like, dudes love this one. Let's deplete ourselves because God will strengthen us. I don't know if that's what it's saying. I don't know. So I want to show you the Greek word. And so this is something. If you want to learn how to look up words and do this yourself, Bible Gateway has a way I can show you on your phone in 4 minutes after service. There's no magic to this. You don't need to know Greek, you don't need to know any of this. But this is a word, a skewo, that at different points means different things. It's translated in Matthew 19 to mean to be strong, be well, be in good health. In Matthew 8:28, it's to have power, to be able. In Galatians 5:6, they translate to be, to have power, efficiency, to be valid, to prevail down here, be serviceable in Matthew 5. Now the type of the Greek text is where the can comes, okay? So the I can makes sense because of the verb that it is, right? But do is a choice that we only put because it makes sense in English. It brings a whole lot of action to a sentence that might not have action. In my Greek class, I fumbled through this by saying, I am strengthened through all the things. I'm strengthened through all the things through the one who strengthens me. And I didn't do very well in my class. Because they're like, that's horrible English, and we don't know what you're getting in. That sentence is a horrible sentence. But how do you word it without the idea of doing? Without the idea of like what's happening? Because the verb in the sentence and the context are much more about like, he's not saying, I've got these circumstances. I am hungry, so now I am attacking and going and finding all the food myself. He's not saying, I am well-fed, so now I'm running the marathon to take off the implications of being well-fed. That's not the context. This is, I am content in these circumstances because I can do all things. How do you work out the sentence about the idea of doing? I think this is why we get what we get from the translators of these last two chapters, because they're really not about us resolving, us fixing our circumstances. The last couple chapters are about our attachment to God in the midst of our circumstances. I can endure, I can be strong. I can be of service. You treat whatever seems to really fit the context of your life, of this letter, of that kind of thing. But that's a little more in the heart of what Paul is saying. It's easier to remember after the book. That's great. We've got it on your wall. One thing. But I can be strong in all things through the strength. A little more hard voice. For me, in the midst of my circumstances, that's a little more honest. But I'm in the midst of my circumstances, which are not yours. We've all come in with different weights and burdens. The idea of having to go tackle tasks and do stuff on top sometimes feels like I can't do. A few months ago here, we had a sermon series about life requiring resiliency. I told you that I don't believe Jesus asks you to be resilient. Your job's probably do, your circumstances do, all of the way that we navigate life requires resilience. But I think when we come to Jesus, he's not looking at you like, why aren't you resilient? I think he's looking at you like his face is shining. Joyful. This idea of I can do all things can sound like, okay, let's put that t-shirt on and let's go be resilient. And I think the point of Philippians is quite different than how we see resilience. What Paul's writing is that he is experiencing being profound by remaining in Jesus. He remained in Jesus. He found that Jesus remained in him. And this attachment that he has to Jesus, this union, had a transforming effect. Paul didn't have to be strong, resilient on his own. He didn't have to stand resilient on his own. It was Jesus standing with him. It was Jesus making him strong. As he remembered his experiences, these moments of plenty and these moments of lack, he was content where he was because of the strength of Jesus, and the bond was not at risk. When everything feels like it's at risk, so often, right? We might be losing things constantly. This week I heard of a that young people are gone. Like, this just keeps happening. Life feels short, feels fragile, feels at risk, all of this, but we will not lose our attachment to Jesus. That's not at risk. I can't guarantee you other things, but I'm confident. I read our book a lot. I talk to our God a lot. I think we're good there. God's connected. I want to end this whole book by going back to the memory that you had. Today. Remember what it was for you? Hopefully you gave like a 1 or 2 word tag. Hopefully that's a file that now sits on your mental desk that you can pull that one out. Remember that? And you recall the time when you were close to that. I have found when I sit with people in spiritual direction, or group spiritual direction, oftentimes we don't like exercises like this because we don't trust our motives. We go back to the past and we remember something. We're like, yeah, but the setting I was in with the teaching, and I don't know if I really wanted God or I wanted something else. Or, there was situations around, there was surroundings around it. I don't know what it counts. I don't know what it was. It was messy. So it can kind of sometimes kick up stuff in us. Like, I never, don't know that that was good, so I don't want to look back and find. Was it real? Did I try to manipulate something? Was that really God, or was I following the emotions of the world? These are good questions to sort out and say to people. But I want to ask you, please ask them with curiosity instead of with disqualified. Remember, disqualify those times of attention. In another letter to another church, Paul writes of this attachment to the end. He says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us. I think as he's writing that, my imagination tells me, he's looking back at his experience. He's looking back at the stories he's told. He's looking back at his people's history. And he's like, yeah, there's nothing that takes us away. And if that's true, this Jesus who loves you, who Paul's convinced that has a love for you so strong that nothing can tear apart. That includes situations in your memory, include your next moments. That includes what followed, your goofy theology, the way people understood it. All those things. You're there, sort through it. We're spending that series kind of sort through some of those things. But nothing takes away that love. Nothing is powerful enough to make it so that God's face doesn't shine. Nothing ruins that you. No matter what sneaks in. And that love that you cannot be separated from, that is the love that strengthens you. So you can do or be strengthened or whatever version you want from that. But you've got this. Not because you're resilient, not because you're on your own, not because you've got to muster strength and pretend, but because you are connected to this loving Jesus. Death, life, angels, rulers, your motives, the silliness of the people around you, the way we understand the world, nothing will be able to separate you from Jesus' love. Nothing will take you from his hand. Jesus makes sure of us. So when we're nervous, when our circumstances are too much, when we feel like we have to muster up strength on our own, I invite you to then go rejoice in the Lord. Close your eyes. And right now, say, in that moment, you can close your eyes. You can take a deep breath. You can recall a memory of when you. you felt you could trust that. But yeah, it wasn't 100% pure, but it didn't have to be. Because Jesus is that good. That faithful. Every Sunday, nearly every Sunday, we end with a memory of him. That's what we need to be here on the restaurant. It's going to be another moment to remember his spirit. That moment starts with the next moment. Become the thing that strengthens us. So whatever our circumstances are, we don't have to.